Chapter 4, verse 1 in the book of Ephesians is a transition chapter. It's the beginning of the application portion of the book of Ephesians. You can take basically the two theological books that are in the Bible, and you can divide them by the theology that's taught by them, and then the application because of the theology. Theology doesn't do very good. You can learn the truth, but if you don't apply it, it doesn't mean anything. If it doesn't change us, then what does it mean if we've learned all the truth that's out there in the world, but it hasn't come in and transformed us? We realize that we can receive the word and not have it change us if we have a hard heart, if we have a stony heart, if we have a weedy heart. If we have a good heart, though, God's word can get in us and change us 30, 60, or 100-fold, which are incredible numbers, by the way, if you're a farmer. To get 100-fold on your return for a crop would be out of this world. And God's word is so rich that it can bring 100-fold if our hearts are right. We want to have that right heart. Lord, if there is any, if the ground of our heart is fallow, if the ground of our heart is stony, if the cares and the worries of this world are choking away the things of your word, then reveal that to us now so that we can receive your word and become the men and women that you want us to be. I've often said, I don't want to be the Christian that other Christians want me to be. I want to be the Christian that God wants me to be. I don't want to be the pastor that teaches what other Christians think you should be like. I want to be the pastor that teaches what's in the pages of Scripture. Because I believe that when we get a hold of those things, things are life-changing, and they are powerful. And we also discover the incredible freedom that we have in Christ. And so Paul has laid the foundations by giving us all of this theology for the past few months that we've been studying the first three chapters. And of course, we ended last week with that glorious prayer of Paul, where he gets to the end of it and he says, "And now unto him who was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think," that he, as he works within us, he now turns to the application. He says, "I therefore," because of all of these things that we've learned in the first three chapters about who we are in Christ and the riches that you and I have, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." It's the second time in the book that he's reminded them that he is a prisoner. This is a prison epistle. He is in Rome when he writes it, and he is writing to these Ephesians because he has a great love for this church that he has founded and spent somewhere around 2 years with them, maybe a little bit over 2 years with this church at Ephesus. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And I want you to notice the word beseech. It means to beg. He says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beg with you to live worthy of the calling with which you have received." Who you are in Christ, all of the riches that you have, that you and I would live our lives in such a way that God would be glorified and we would be living that worthy lifestyle of the call that God has on each one of us. I alluded to the fact that the church might have one idea of what worthiness would be, and God might have another idea, and we want what God's idea of how we can live and live our lives pleasing to Him. Because people, well, you can fall into a trap if you turn into a people pleaser. If you're there to please people, it's always a dangerous thing. But if you're saying, "I want to please God, I want God to be happy with me," then you know you're going to find favor with Him. And you literally put yourself under the blessing of God. I'm beginning to formulate my studies for the book of Romans. And one of the things you find over and over again in that book is a reference to the wrath. That if you reject God, you are under the wrath. It's interesting, it doesn't say you're under God's wrath, you're under the wrath. If you live your life apart from God, if you live your life in rebellion to God, you place yourself under the wrath. It's not necessarily that God has to turn His wrath towards you, but there is a wrath that is out there. If you decided to jump out of your car on a freeway and take on a semi, God wouldn't have to do anything with you. Just the very principles that are out there would already do it. And it seems like the wrath that is out there is there. And when we don't live our lives worthy, or we as believers let something into our lives that shouldn't be, there will be a cost, there will be a price. When we make things right with Him, and one of the things that I love about God is He's so ready for you and me to make things right in a moment. When we have that pig pen moment, where the prodigal son took off, went and did his own thing, and when he was feeding food to the pigs and realized, my father feeds his pigs better than this. I'm going to go home to my dad. At that pig pen moment, and it returned him to his father, where his father put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger. As soon as we realize, what am I doing this stuff for? And we come to God and say, Lord, will you forgive me? God forgives you. God restores you. And we find ourselves under the favor of God rather than being under the wrath of God. And so when Paul says, I beseech you therefore, and you can hear him pleading in his voice, I beseech you therefore, live worthy of the calling. We as the church have been given a great call, a great cause. Let's live worthy to that. Now, I had said that he's going to talk in general terms, and he does, but he gives us a general idea of what this is. You could say that this statement is the beginning of the next three chapters. What we're going to learn in 4, 5, and 6 comes out of verse 1 in chapter 4. Live worthy of the calling that we have received. He then gives us a list, a general list of how we ought to live in a worthy manner. First of all, we find with all lowliness and gentleness. I think that we could put these two words together, with all lowliness and gentleness, that we could put them together into the word meekness, which is strength under control. When Paul wrote this, when the Old Testament talked about the virtues of humility, the world, the Roman world, didn't believe in that the lowliness or humility was virtuous at all. Ancient philosophies believed that there was, that you believed in yourself, that there was a pride that was a good thing. The scriptures were unique in teaching us that humility is a strong thing. Jesus even said in Matthew, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, for I am meek and lowly. He lowered himself. Philippians tells us that you and I ought not to put ourselves above other people, that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we should. And I find that all kinds of people, when you listen to teachings on pride, I think a lot of times, I'm not even going to tell you who I've listened to that talks about pride, but I find a lot of times it's almost like pride can seep through when they start talking about it. They'll say things like, well, real humility is accepting who you are and knowing that there are good things in your life, that you're good at certain things. Well, I would agree with you. I think everyone is gifted. And I think after you spend some time with anyone, you could say, I've identified some positive things in their personality and some positive things about them. But humility would be saying, I am not better than anyone else because of anything in my life. God bless you. And the more, God bless you, and the more talented you are, the more you're going to struggle with saying, I'm not any better than anybody else. I always say when I teach on humility, get low, and then get lower, and then get lower, and get lower. You cannot be too humble. Obviously, you don't want false humility. Oh, I'm no good at anything. I'm so awful. I'm such a horrible, awful, wretched, person. One of the things that has driven me crazy over the years going to pastors' conferences, oftentimes when you stand up at a pastors' conference and you're going to teach your peers, that's a very intimidating thing. You wonder, are they critiquing you the entire time that they're speaking? I think about how critical I might have been on someone teaching, and then I've been invited to teach at a pastor's conference, and I go, oh no, the law of, You get what you sow what you reap, or you reap what you sow. I've been critical towards people, and now I'm teaching people. And it's really easy for someone to get up and to kind of have that sense of humility. Oh, I don't know why I'm here, and I don't know why God would even have me, and I don't even know why anybody asked me to be here. And a lot of times, by the time they get done with that, I'm thinking, I don't know why I'm here. If you don't have anything to say, then why am I here to listen to you? If you're like, I'm horrible, I'm awful, I don't teach good, I don't talk good, I don't know why I'm here. Well, me either. I'm going to go. I'm going to ditch, and I'm going to go down to Starbucks, and I'm going to read my Bible. I think instead there ought to be for someone to say, I'm really blessed, honored, and humbled to be here. Even to say, I'm not even quite sure why I've been asked to be here, but I think it's really great. But I tell you what, we have a great passage we're covering today, and you can't miss with this. You know, you really say, you know, God's doing something here. God's the one who's moving. Humility is lowering yourself so that you can allow God to be able to use you. And the Bible, of course, says that if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. And that is why I say get as low, as low, as low as you can. Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. The Bible says, don't praise yourself. Let someone else do it. Jesus said, when you go to a house and there's an honored seat, don't ever take the honored seat. Let someone else say to you, come up and take this seat so that you're exalted by the Lord. Always take the back row. Always consider other people to be higher than yourself, as it says in the book of Philippians. So when he says that we ought to live worthy of the calling, what's the very first thing that comes to Paul's mind? That you would live with all lowliness and in all gentleness. That you would walk humbly. But I also love the term gentleness here. When I was a young Christian, I had met the Lord when I was fairly young. I was 14 years old. I had immediately developed a hunger for the Word of God. And plus, I discovered Hosanna Tape Library, which used to be here in Tucson as well, in Albuquerque, New Mexico. You could go in and you could borrow 3 cassette tapes. I think that was like they asked for a $1 donation if you borrowed them. Then you would take those with you, listen to those 3 tapes, bring them back, and you could get 3 more. Bring them back, and you could get 3 more. And so I began to listen to J. Vernon McGee, and I began to listen to Pastor Chuck Smith. And from the time I was 14 until I was 18, I had listened all the way through the Bible with Pastor Chuck and most of the way through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. And I literally, and this is not an endorsement for you kids that are here to ditch, but I literally ditched high school, sat in my car in the parking lot, and listened to cassette tapes of teachings which did me better than going to high school. I shouldn't probably have thrown that in for the kids that are here, because I think you should not be ditching school. But we could also get away with ditching in those days. I don't know, maybe they still can today. I don't know. But for whatever reason, never really got into too much trouble for ditching. But I learned a lot on certain passages. One of the passages I learned a lot about was 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. So I'm attending a church service at a four-square church. They consider themselves to be a full gospel church. They believe in the gifts of the Spirit operating in their services. And so there were a couple people that were there who always spoke in tongues every single service. If any of you guys have a background in any kind of Assembly of God or Four Square Church, then you know that that just happens. There are some people, they just speak in tongues every time, and then someone stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, and kind of gives what is the interpretation of the tongues, or at least what was thought to be the interpretation of the tongues. But if you read 1 Corinthians 14, it says that when you speak in tongues, you magnify God. When you prophesy, God speaks to you. So when those people were doing, when they were answering the tongues, was prophecy. They were magnifying and worshiping God in the tongues, in their spirit. So we go to Denny's afterwards. And we would hang out there after the Wednesday night service on a regular, 8 or 9 of us would go. And so I'm talking to this one girl that's there, and I'm telling her, that is such a misuse of tongues. Tongues is always glorification and magnification. And so then she starts arguing with me, and I get my Bible out, and it's like a spiritual sword fight right there at Denny's. Afterwards, and I was positive I was right. I showed her the verses that were there, and I spun my Bible around. I made her read the verses that said magnifying God, and I think to some degree, the gift that God had given me of teaching was coming out. But afterwards, I went out in the parking lot to go home, and one of the older guys that was there approached me. I think he was probably 40 at the time. To me, he seemed like he was ancient. And he said, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" And I said, "Sure." And he said, "Listen, I listened to what you were saying in there, and I think you were right. I think that what the Bible says about tongues is that it is a magnification. It's you, your spirit, speaking mysteries to God," which is what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's verse 2. "When you speak in tongues, your spirit speaks mysteries to God." It's you praying to God when you are praising Him, worshiping Him in tongues. He says, "I think you're right." But he goes, "You're also could not be more wrong." And he opened up a passage out of 1 Timothy that says, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to correct those who are in opposition." And it was such a rebuke to me. At the time, I was probably 18 years old, maybe 19 years old at the time. And he could, it was like he grabbed me by the collar and shook me. It was one of those moments when God really spoke to me that I could not treat people the way that I had treated her. That something in me had to change. God certainly doesn't want His children arguing at Denny's about tongues being used in services. God wants us to be gentle, loving, kind, and tender. Think about what it says in Galatians chapter 6. "Those of you, if anyone is caught in a sin," it says, "those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, lest you yourself be tempted." Considering yourself, lest you yourself be tempted. So when someone is in sin, you go to them with a spirit of gentleness and maybe even a little bit of fear, saying, "I want to treat this person in a right way and I want to see them restored," because that's what God wants from us. He wants there, we can certainly have conversations about doctrine. We can have conversations about theology. We can have conversations about how tongues ought to be used in the church. Whether we do things right here by not leaving time in between the songs for someone to speak in a tongues or an encouragement or a prophecy or a scripture, where like the Foursquare Church would pause and do that and allow people to do it, and people took advantage of it. But there ought to be a gentleness to it. I like to tell people, you can tell me anything, as long as you're nice. You can come up after a service and you can tell me anything. I mean anything, as long as you're nice about doing it. I'll sit and talk with you. I'll listen to what you've got to say. I'll even consider what you have to say because I realize that I can be wrong. I realize it's a possibility that I am. No, I realize there are areas where I am wrong, and I'll even consider those things. But it needs to be out of tenderness. It needs to be out of love. It needs to be out of kindness. It needs to be gentle. And when Paul says here, walk worthy of the calling, the first two things that he says to us is in all lowliness and in all gentleness. And if there's anything that ought to reflect whom we are, it's being gentle to one another. It's being tender-hearted. In fact, just jumping ahead a little bit, we'll cover this passage here in detail, but go to verse 32, the very end of the chapter. In verse 2, he says, in all lowliness and gentleness. In the very last verse of this chapter, he says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Isn't that a great verse? Be kind to each other. Be nice to each other. Be kind. I think we could say anything to one another. We could have open dialogues that would cause us to really grow and mature. We might be challenged in what we believe. The Corinthians tells us differences are necessary because it helps us to come to the truth. If you believe something different than I believe it, and we talk about it, then it causes me to dig into my Bible a little bit more and find out whether or not what I'm believing is true. If I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture and you believe in the mid-tribulation rapture and we sit down and have a conversation about it and you say, why do you believe in pre-trib? And I tell you, and then I say, why do you believe in mid-trib? And you tell me if we can be kind, if we can be gentle, if we can not turn it into personal attacks, which, by the way, they teach you in debate class that as soon as you get personal, you've lost the debate. As soon as you say to someone, yeah, well, you're ugly, you're done. As soon as you get personal, because when you can't deal with the topic anymore, you attack that person. It can also be a tactic in debating to get someone off of their game if you turn and try to attack them personally, but it's always from weakness because you realize, I can't debate on the merits of the argument anymore, so I've got to use some other tactic to try to win this debate. The same thing is true when we're talking about whatever it is that we're talking about. And it might be something that might be upsetting to people. Like, okay, I'm going to use a word I don't use very often. You guys ready? Politics. Oh, man. Can you imagine? I always say that we are so unpolitical. Somebody said to me a little while ago, we as a nation have never been more divided. You know, I'm not so sure that's true. I think back to years past when our nation was every bit as divided as it is today. Hey, we could have conversations. We could talk about those things if we can be gentle and tender and loving and caring, if we respect people for having opinions, if we don't demonize people, which is one of the things that we do when someone takes an opposite view from us. We say, how could you even think of voting for them? What is wrong? When you get to personal attacks, what is wrong with you? That is, you know, we instead of being loving and kind and tender, this ought to weave its way through everything that we are. It really will help us to be the loving individuals that we're supposed to be if we can humble ourselves before God and if we can be gentle to one another. His list has just started. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another. Well, the long-suffering there is a word that we translate often into patience. The Bible says about love, when it's given us the definition of love, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says that love is patient, love is kind. Love suffers long. When I would do a lot of weddings, part of my wedding ceremony was to go over 1 Corinthians 13. And the first thing it says is love suffers kind. Love suffers long and is kind. And so I would say, make it a commitment to love is a commitment to suffer, because that's what it says. Love suffers long. So when you're going to love someone, you're going to suffer. And I would tell the couple there in front of me, you guys have just made a decision to suffer. And not to suffer for a short amount of time, but to suffer for a long time, because it suffers long. And I would say, and not only does it say that you're supposed to suffer long, but you got to be kind while you're doing it. That's what you guys have committed to, as you stood here and said you would love each other. But the real truth of the matter is, that's a funny little joke, but there's real truth in that. It is like a nugget of truth. When you make a commitment to someone to love them, you do make a commitment to suffer long. You make a commitment to be patient with that person. And being patient is a hard thing to do. When King Saul was told to meet, now see if I can get this story right, I might get some of the details wrong, but he was told to meet Samuel in Gilgal. And when Saul got there, he waited for a little while, but he wasn't known for his patience. And so he went and made a sacrifice to the Lord that only a priest was supposed to do. And you remember that Samuel was a priest, he was a prophet, and he was the last of the judges. So he's a priest, he was a prophet, and he was a judge. And that was it for Saul. Saul got impatient, and because he had done that, Samuel gave some words to him, and Saul ended up saying, God's going to take this kingdom away from you, because he could not be patient at all. I love that there were examples in the Bible of people who were patient, who could be patient and wait on God. I think of Joseph. I think of all that he went through, being sold into slavery, and how God was there through the whole thing, but it took so many years before God finally brought him back up. I don't know that we can talk about patience and look in the Old Testament for examples without talking about Abraham, told when he's 75 years old, you are going to have a son, waiting until he is 100 years old, 25 years before he has him. And then his name, by the way, Abram, it means father. And so then his wife decides, Sarah, or Sarai, who would be named, have her name changed to Sarah, she decides to get involved. And so she takes her handmaiden, Hagar, and she gives it to Abraham. Says, go have a kid for me. Now, this was something that they did in their day. If you were barren, there was no hope of any medical intervention. So you could take a handmaiden, you could have your handmaiden have a baby for you, and then you would raise that baby as your own. So Sarah decides to do that. So, of course, Hagar has a son named Isaac. And now Abram, at whatever age he is here, somewhere around 80 years old now, has a son. No longer is it embarrassing when he introduces himself. What's your name? My name is Abram. Oh, father, how many kids you got? None. That's a weird name to have for somebody who has no kids. So then God appears to Abraham and reiterates the promise that Sarah is going to have a child. And Abraham says, oh, that Isaac could live before you. And God says, no. Now, he's going to bless Isaac, and he does bless Isaac. But he says, no, your wife Sarah will have a child, and it will be through that child that I will bless the entire world. And eventually the Messiah would come through Isaac, and God would bless the entire world. But at that moment, he changed his name. No longer will you be called Abram, but now you will be called Abraham, which means father of many. So he had a name, father, had no kids. Now he's got one kid. People, what's your name? Abraham. Ooh, father of many. How many kids you got? One. It's kind of like back to it again. And he has to wait until he's 99 years old when he finally finds out that his wife is pregnant. By the way, when Sarah heard that she was going to have a child, remember she was in the tent? The Bible says she laughed. And you know what Isaac's name means? Isaac's name? Laughter. Because when people would hear this 90-year-old woman had a baby, that's good. That's funny. 90-year-old lady having a baby. That's funny. That's literally what Isaac's name means. He waited for 25 years for God to finally bring him that promise, and God did it. Listen, we can be patient. We can be long-suffering because God will always come through with what he has said. And sometimes he's testing our faith. He's just waiting to see if we really believe him, if we're willing to say, Lord, I will hang on to these promises that you have given me, and I will believe until these things come to pass. He says that we are to bear with one another in all long-suffering, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, that we are to bear with one another. The idea of bearing with one another means that we know we're going to make mistakes. It's like love covers a multitude of sins. We know that no one is perfect. And we know that as we interact with each other, that offenses are going to happen. But we also know that if we really walk in love, we bear with one another and we don't allow relationships to be destroyed. We also look for the opportunities to be able to apologize on our behalf for something that we may have done that's wrong. That's part of humility, is being able to tell someone, I'm sorry. Being able to really and genuinely apologize. Not a fake apology. I'm sorry that you got hurt by what I said. That's a fake apology. That's not a real apology. But really saying, I'm sorry I said what you said. I didn't think it would hurt you. You can be honest about it. I didn't think that it would hurt you, but I look back on it now and I realize that I wasn't sensitive, that I shouldn't have said that. And that's part of being humble, and it's part of bearing with one another, knowing that there are going to be things that happen. When we were at the East Campus was still kind of small, we jammed as many chairs as we could into our West Campus. I mean, we had no leg room in those chairs at all. And I would watch people. I'd be teaching just the beginning, and people would be coming in a little bit late, and they'd be walking down the aisles, and you could see the people behind them, ow, ooh, ah, ow, ooh, ah, as the person walked all the way over and got in. And I use that as an example. That's what we do. We step on each other's toes. That's what we do. Ow, sorry, ooh, sorry, ah, sorry, sorry, ooh, ooh, I'm sorry. I'm trying not to do that. I'm sorry. But that's the idea. We are to walk worthy of the call that we have received. That's in humility. that is in, that's bearing with one another, that's in long-suffering, and that's in gentleness. Just imagine if we just take these first four things and we are those people. That's who we are towards one another. I think that the church would become what he really wants this church to be, which is a place of community, a place of love, a place of encouragement, and a place of real strength. He says, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, so that's a great verse, okay? I realize I made a little joke there, but it really is a great verse. In endeavoring to keep the unity of the body. We've been talking about unity. This is the theme that he's returned to in the book of Ephesians again and again and again. I think the theme of the book of Ephesians is different than unity, but unity is one of his major themes, to be sure. And we've talked about, even in our differences, being able to have unity. That anybody can have unity if we're all the same. If we think the same way, if we are part of the same groups, then really easy for us to have community. But when we can be different and have community, we are to endeavor to have the unity of the body. And notice it doesn't say endeavor to get or make the unity. I want to read it again, endeavoring to keep the unity. It doesn't say endeavor to make the unity. Because sometimes people have tried to put unity together. And unity for the sake of unity, or unifying with a cult, trying to be accepting towards a cult, or to an idea that is a thoroughly unbiblical idea, is almost impossible. But people try to do that. But it's that we really are unified. And whether it's us, or whether it's El Camino Baptist down the street, whether it's Pantano, whether it's Grace for the Nations, or whatever other church is close by us, Sunrise Chapel, which is right down the road, that we are all in one body, that we all are together. Years ago, we had a baseball team, and I used to play on it, and I got there. I'd gotten my times mixed up, and I'd gotten there at a time that Sun Life Chapel was playing, and our team wasn't playing. And so I sat down for a little while, and I was just watching the Sun Life Chapel game, and Gil Garcia, who's the pastor at Sun Life Chapel, is a friend of mine, didn't show up. Gil played first base. I did not play first base, by the way. I played second base and was not very good at playing that. I'd pitch occasionally, but I wasn't very good at that either. But they said, we need somebody to play for our team. Can you play? They have no idea who I am. I'm just sitting there. And so they say, can you play with us? We need another person to play. You know, our pastor is late, and can you, you know, take his position? So I said, sure. I told him, I'm not very good, just so you know. Don't be mad at me, all right? Especially on first base, because some of these guys were good, and on first base, you got to be able to pick balls out of the dirt because people will fire back them into you. And, you know, you got to be able to reach down and get them out of there. And it was scary. Anyway, so we're now in a batting inning, and we're sitting in the thing, and they're being nice to me. And one guy says, what church do you go to? Because this is a church league. And I said, I go to Calvary Chapel. They go, oh, Calvary Chapel. We really like Calvary Chapel. I thought, that's nice. That's good. I'm glad he said that. Guy said, I really like Calvary Chapel. He then said, Robert Furrow, right? That's the pastor there. And I said, yeah, he is. And a few minutes later go by, and one of the other guys goes, well, what's your name again? And I go, Robert. And he goes, Robert Furrow? And I go, yeah, Robert Furrow. But I can tell you, before those guys knew who I was, there was a genuine joy that I was from Calvary Chapel, and they were from Sun Life Chapel, and we all served Jesus together. There was just a genuine joy about the church I attended, and they were excited about it. They knew that we genuinely serve and follow the Lord. I know they genuinely serve and follow the Lord. And there was such an excitement of unity. I was also really glad that they didn't go, Robert Furrow, I can't stand that guy. Because when they said, what's your name? I'd have said, Leroy. That's my middle name. Not lying, but I'm not being completely truthful. Leroy, that's my name. But I loved that genuineness. That's happened a long time ago. We were probably 4 or 5 years into the church at that time, and I never forgot that lesson of meeting someone from some other church And when I hear that someone goes to another church, it's funny because meeting the pastor of a church out on the in the grocery store is really kind of a funny thing, because someone, maybe they visited here, they see me, they know me, maybe they visited, and maybe they ended up going over to, just to say, Pantano. So they see me and they go, "Hey, you're Robert Furlan." I go, "Yeah, I am." And they're like, "Oh, well, we went to your church for a little while, but we go to Pantano now, and we're thinking about coming back to Calvary." They'll almost throw something like that in there. And I'm always like, no, no. If God's put you at Pantano, then stay at Pantano. Serve there and love there, because it's all one body. There's not going to be a Calvary Chapel section in heaven. Now, you guys may not feel like that, but I'm telling you, there's a lot of people that come from, especially California, which is the land of Calvary Chapels. I don't know how many hundreds of Calvary Chapels are in California, but there are a lot of them. And you go back east, and there's almost none. You go to California, they're everywhere. And so when people will come to me and they'll say, "Oh, I come from, you know, I come from Ray Bentley's church," or "I come from," you know, they'll just give me a name of a pastor over there. "And we came, and we found a Calvary Chapel, and we're here, and we're excited." And I'm always great. I'm always glad to have them. I think it's awesome. But hey, there are other good churches besides Calvary Chapels. And there's not going to be a Calvary Chapel section in heaven. We're all going to get together. "What Calvary Chapel did you go to? What Calvary Chapel did you go to?" That's like 1,500 Calvary Chapels. I had a friend of mine who said, "God's probably going to put you next to a bunch of Baptists." It's like, I got to hang out with these guys throughout all of eternity. Or maybe Methodists, or maybe Pentecostals, or who knows, whatever. But there really ought to be an endeavoring to keep the unity, not to let anything divide us, even though there are differences. Remember, the key that we're looking at is, even though we're different in so many different ways, we can have unity together, and that's the beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ. But the same thing is true with all the other churches that are around us, that we would endeavor to keep that unity, to be really excited. And you don't need to meet someone from another church and try to persuade them to come to Calvary Chapel. I don't want you to do that. I want you to meet someone and encourage them, if they don't go to church, to come to Calvary Chapel. But if you meet someone from another church, encourage them to be involved in their church. Find out what they do. If you're going to say anything, if they say, "Well, I'm not really involved," say, "Well, you should get involved. What kind of things are you good at? What could you do? You know, maybe you should go to..." Just find ways to lovingly, tenderly encourage them to be involved at their church, but don't try to take them away from their church to be a part of our church. We want them to be blessed in their church, and there's so much room for more churches. For several years, we were the affiliation church for the churches in Arizona, for Calvary Chapels in Arizona. So if you wanted to become a Calvary Chapel, you had to come to us, fill out the paperwork. We would turn that paperwork into Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, which was where Pastor Chuck was, and he had a staff that was there that we were just kind of the people to kind of gather things together. We would interview the guys. We would determine whether or not they were really a Calvary Chapel, that is, whether they really had the same kind of thoughts and philosophies and fit in with a Calvary Chapel. There were a few things that were really hard about being that affiliation church. We had to deal with some of the disciplinary actions that took place. And that was really, really difficult. But one of the things that I just got sick of, I finally got a call from Don McClure. And he said, kind of almost apologetically, "Robert, we're centralizing the affiliation process, and no longer is Calvary Tucson going to be the affiliation for Arizona. We're going to bring it all back under Costa Mesa." He couldn't see me jumping for joy on the other side of the line. Yes, yes, that's so good. I'm free. One of the things that happened was people were upset because somebody wanted to open up a Calvary Chapel in their church. Somebody wanted to start a Calvary Chapel in their town. "This is our town, and there ain't room for the two of us here in this town." I don't know how many times I heard that kind of nonsense that would take place. Now listen, I understand. A church is small, they're struggling, they may be struggling financially. Everyone is insecure. Everyone is insecure. And I mean everyone. I remember years ago, there's a pastor, I'm going to keep him nameless for this, and he was on the radio in Albuquerque when I was growing up, and I would listen to him all the time. He's great, Calvary Chapel guy. And when we came here, I invited him to come speak. We did a past, present, and future event. Skip Heitzig did one of them, that's not who this is, and this other guy, and then I did the other evening. And he spoke, and I don't know, he gave an altar call, He had the present. His was Skip did the past. He did the present, and I did the future. And he did the present, and then he did an altar call, and a couple hundred people came forward. And this guy is huge in my mind, okay? I mean, in my eyes, I'm just this, I'm probably at the time 27 years old, 28 years old, and to him, to me, this guy is just huge. Southern California guy, too, by the way. And afterwards, he comes back, and he says to me, was that any good? Do you think it was good? I don't know. Do you think it was any good? I said, I don't know. Was it any good? And I realized, it dawned on me, kind of slowly, he's insecure. He's got this huge church. He's on the radio everywhere. He's being used by God in tremendous ways. And he's like, was that any good? To 27-year-old kid who's been doing it for a couple of years. And I realized, I'm not the only one who's insecure. He's as insecure as I am. My wife would learn not to say anything to me on Sunday. If she was like, I got to talk to you about this message that you got to not stop saying this, you know? And wives are really good at that, by the way. Kathy's gotten really good at that too. But I tell Kathy the same thing. Don't tell me until Tuesday. Just give me a couple days to kind of bask in the afterglow of it. And then you can tell me, you've got to stop saying this in a message, okay? Stop saying that. Because I'm insecure. And I feel like, oh, that hurts. That hurts a little bit. That hurts a little bit too much. But in all of that, realizing, hey, the work of the gospel is fantastic. And not only are we welcoming any Calvary Chapel that would want to come to, or any church, we've planted churches here in Tucson. We planted Midtown Calvary Chapel. We'll plant other Calvary Chapels because we can't have enough churches. We'll plant other churches. If somebody wants to go off and plant a different church that's not a Calvary Chapel, we'll work with them to plant that. We came up with the idea of Reach churches. We have Reach Orlando and Reach Jacksonville because we found that when we would go into a town, Calvary Chapels would flip out so much. And not every pastor, but there would be enough that would do it that we finally said, let's just change the name. So we're not going to go plant a Calvary Chapel. We're going to go plant a Reach, and we'll see what God does. We still even ran into some problems with that because they'd be like, you came out of Calvary Tucson? What are they doing? How come they're coming here? This is our town. It's like there's a million people in the town. It's got like two Calvary Chapels, and they're worried about it. Anyway, endeavoring to keep the unity. That means the unity is already there, and we endeavor to keep it. And that we would be excited when we meet other people that are in other ministries, that are in another parachurch organization, in really endeavoring to keep that. He says, in the bond of peace. That is that we don't focus on the differences, but we focus on the similarities. Because there are other churches. Some of the churches that I named are going to have certain doctrines that are different than the doctrines that we have. But when I meet somebody from a church that has a different doctrine than a doctrine that I have, I'm still excited to be able to meet them and interact with them, even though there are differences in which I would disagree. The pre-trib, mid-trib one might be one of them. It has nothing to do with salvation. It just has to do with them being wrong, that's all. And we can endeavor to have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that was a joke if you're visiting here with us today. But really, it really is true. It says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Even if you're sprinkled, poured on, or dunked, doesn't matter. One God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. A little text in there at the end. And in you all. That it's all one. We might be different flavors, and there might have been all of these divisions, which probably started in the flesh, the whole, you know, Lutheran and Methodist and Catholic and whatever, and Calvary Chapel probably started with differences and people trying to get together, but somehow we look past all of that to say we really want to be one. We really want to be one, tender to one another here in this church, because we'll be the church that God wants us to be, but also being one with this church that's in this city, because there is a church of Tucson that is the church of Christ. Not the church of Christ, but is the church of Christ in general. One church that is His here in this city. And what a great exhortation after we learn who we are, that we would be lowly, that we would be gentle, that we would be long-suffering, and that we would endeavor to keep the unity. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for speaking to us about these things that are so important about whom we are because of all the riches that we have in you. And again, we realize that these things are very general. Why we are being husbands, why we are being wives, why we are being employers, why we are being employees. All of these things apply to each one of us. And we pray that we would take these incredible truths and really grab a hold of them and live them. That we these would be the way we would live, worthy of the calling that you have given us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.